Reading Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again that captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This psalm is a psalm sung on the way up to Jerusalem, up to the temple. Its origin is uncertain, but its message is clear. There is a reaction to what God has done. There's a request for what God is to do. And there is the reward for faithful obedience. So I'd like us to look at this psalm together, both to see it in its original context and then to see how it applies to us today, both in our lives and in the lives of this church. The background, I had thought, was the return from 70 years captivity in Babylon. It's another possibility that this is to do with the lifting of the siege against Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign, when Sennacherib and the Syrians surrounded it, and miraculously God caused the army to run away and for Jerusalem to be spared. We're not told which historical event is responsible for this psalm, so we are left to speculate. But we do know it was plainly a real release from captivity. And Israel enjoyed several releases from captivity. And when Israel was released from captivity, both the extraordinary deliverance of Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign and their return from captivity after the Babylonian conquest and under the Medes and Persians 70 years later, it was an event witnessed by everybody. The whole world saw the Jews restored to their land. And so they marvelled at what had happened. And the Israelites themselves, says in verse 1, were like them that dream. They have a dream. So often we have dreams, don't we? We wake up and the dream fades. We realise that it was just a dream. But there are some dreams that come true. Those dreams inspired by God. The dream given to these people of deliverance, which came. And we do dream dreams, friends. That's what's one of the marks of the age in which we live. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. That's what Joel said, and that was the mark of the day of Pentecost. But what use is it to dream dreams which are futile and worldly? And so often, even as Christians, we can have, I regret to say, futile and worldly ambitions. It's just the way we are. But notice this, that the deliverance that the Jews had was noticed by all the world. Look at what the heathen said. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord had done great things for them. The Lord had done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Well, it's easy to see it when it's a case of national deliverance. But as Christians, we've known a much greater deliverance than these Jews ever knew. It's one thing to be saved and released from prison. I read an obituary yesterday of a very brave officer who started off in the army, got 2 military crosses, joined the Royal Air Force, was shot down, taken prisoner, and escaped successfully on his 4th attempt. And when he was reunited with his squadron in Italy, there was great rejoicing. Yes, there would be great rejoicing. But friends, there's a much greater rejoicing to be had for those who know the forgiveness of their sins. Those who know the freedom from the power of sin. And that is the privilege of Christians. Being a Christian is not just an insurance policy to get me to heaven, that I sign up to, put in a bottom drawer, get on with the rest of my life, and know that at the end of it, I'll be okay. There's a temptation to see Christianity like that, a sort of rubber stamp, but no more. That is not the deliverance we see here, is it? Can I refer us, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Reading from verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And listen to the next bit. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, we were all unrighteous once. The Bible says that there's none righteous, not even one. This list of sins may be a list foreign to our own experiences. Although in relation to the first one, fornicators, the Lord Jesus said, if to look at a woman in your heart, if you're a man, is to commit, to look at her lustfully is to commit that sin. He actually says sin of adultery, but perhaps it would depend on whether that person is married, but it makes no difference. It is that in our hearts, it is so easy to commit the sin. And it's only when you've committed the sin in your heart will you ever go on to commit it in reality. See, the thought of sin gives place, if you're not careful, to the fruit of actually committing that act. But it starts in the heart. And we're all in that position. Verse 11, such were some of you. Some of you were engaged in that behaviour. But the clear implication, it's not even the implication, it's expressly stated, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you are set apart. What is a Christian if he is not set apart? He's washed. It's not just the water of baptism. That doesn't do anything. But it is a washing in the blood of Christ by faith applied when we believe that Christ died for our sins. That salvation comes by faith. It is the gift of God. I remember in 1984 when I first believed, I was literally walking on a cloud for 3 days. I couldn't believe what had happened to me. I was like one who dreamed. I was in a state of euphoria. My feet didn't touch the ground. How was it for you, friends, when you realized that your sins had been forgiven, that you were assured a place in heaven? Could you say with these Jews that our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing? Well, that, it should be the result of a newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The deliverance from sin. It should spark that reaction, shouldn't it? But not just that reaction, but a completely changed way of life. Change priorities, and we're going to see what those priorities are in a minute. Oh, how sad that so much of the church today still has the trappings of the world about it. And it's considered cool to still be able to relate to the world by sharing its values. Friends, the world is watching tennis today. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with watching tennis. There's something wrong, though, with putting tennis before our duties to the Lord. Most of this country interested in tennis would have done that this morning. It would not be clever of us to entice people into the church by showing Wimbledon first. Well, not Wimbledon, is it? It's the Australian Open. It wouldn't be clever, would it? Because it would be saying that we share your values, but we do not. We say, yes, tennis, if you're interested in tennis, has a place, but that place is well below the place of Christ. In fact, there is no comparison. And if I had to choose between the two, it would be Christ every time. C.T. Studd was a world-class cricketer. He gave it all up to be a missionary. He did play cricket once or twice afterwards. But his love of Christ consumed him, and he found a new passion. And so it is with every Christian. How can it be different when you have the Spirit of the living God within you? Friends, we sometimes need to recover our first love, don't we? Have we lost it? Have we lost that memory of joy when we knew that our sins had first been forgiven? When we realized our privilege to be called sons of the living God? When we realized that we really could pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and our prayers really were heard when we first had communion with the Lord? Perhaps we've never known that. Exaltation. Perhaps we've never really done business with the Lord Jesus. We've slipped in through a back door. Friends, it's easy to do it. It's easy to have all the right words to say. But do we have that assurance of sins forgiven in our heart? And has it brought about the same quality of change of behaviour that we see in this psalm? But It's a wonderful thing when the world can look on a person who used to be a drug addict, used to be an alcoholic, used to be a serial shoplifter. Say, what's made that person change? He's a different person. He's got religion. Well, let them say that. But let them say that, even if they are mocking. Let them say it because it's true. Unfortunately, it's so easy to compromise, isn't it? And be embarrassed about the change that's taken place. And allow one's standards to drop to make the world think that actually we're still the same sin. Friends, that is not the way that we are to witness. Because if we witness like that, we're saying no change has taken place, and the message to the unbeliever is no change needs to take place. It's as if the Jews had remained in Babylon, or that they come back to Jerusalem and were doing the same things they did in Babylon, and Jerusalem had become a sort of outpost of Babylon, rather than Jerusalem being there as a light to the nations, to show those nations how they ought to live. How is it with our witness, I wonder? So the reaction to what the Lord has done, a changed heart, a changed life. And then the request. And really the two go together. The reaction leads to the request. Because the reaction, the result of being born again, of having your heart changed, is that you'll want to see other lives changed as well. Soul winning will become your main focus. Because you won't want people to go where they don't need to. And this world is on the wide road that leads to destruction. That's eternal destruction. That's hell. And friends, you and I have a duty, a commission, to stand at the crossroads and say, this way, not that. Verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. I think those streams came up or changed direction very quickly. And streams of water speak of the rivers of living water that flow from the believers. Friends, we want to pray to God to turn the captivity of those who are still imprisoned by sin, don't we? See, if we really care, it will engage all our emotions. See, there are those who are foolish enough to bring comedians into the pulpit. They make church a place of entertainment. But that is to belittle and caricature the people of God. Is it really a laughing matter when we're talking about the things of eternity? Or is it not the most serious subject that we will ever broach? And can we do it without our emotions being engaged? There are some who are able to cry more easily than others. Verse 4 speaks of streams. And there are some who are able to have tears streaming down their face. Others find it more difficult. And I'm not here to say that shedding tears is something that we all have to do. But it speaks of an emotion and a state of heart that we must all share. I wonder if I just ask to pause for a moment. Have you ever cried over the state of another or over the state of the work of God, as these Jews did over Jerusalem? I hope everyone can point to an occasion where they wept, maybe over their own sin. I'm not saying, as I said, you've got to measure your commitment by whether you cry or not. That would be silly. But I am saying that if we're really serious about God and our commitment to Him, then the very depths of our being will be moved by the plight of others. And we will, therefore, be earnestly engaged in seeking their salvation. Verse 5 speaks of sowing in tears. It's hard to win souls for Christ. How do we do it, friends? Well, we can't do it by being at ease in Zion. We can't do it by making church an optional extra that I will strap on and add on when I feel like it, but where in fact my main trajectory of travel is in a different direction. Friends, Christ must be all to us, and His commission given to us, given to all Christians, to go into the world making disciples, teaching them all that Christ taught to His disciples. That is an all-consuming task. And everything else in our lives should be subordinate. It should come after that main aim. And so if you are, like me, a lawyer, then you will be a lawyer for Christ, not for yourself. If you are a teacher, you are a teacher to enable you to share the gospel with others. If you're a nurse, it will be the same. If you're a housewife, it's the same. There's no need. There's certainly no difference in God's eyes, because we each have a calling. But the calling is for the purpose of winning souls. Wherever God has put you, it is because there are those that you are coming across that He will want you to reach. And friends, we need to be in prayer for those opportunities. It never ceases to amaze me, but when I pray with another for opportunities to speak of the gospel, they unfailingly appear. If I don't pray, they don't tend to. Friends, we need to look at this psalm and look at ourselves in the mirror of that psalm and see where we measure up. Whether we have that same concern for others that the psalmist had, for being released from captivity. Daniel wept tears for 3 weeks. He mourned over the state of the Jews because they were in captivity still. No doubt his prayers were very instrumental in their restoration to Jerusalem. Speaks in Daniel 10 about the archangel Michael, who took 3 weeks to get through to appear to Daniel because he was being resisted. Friends, prayer is hard, but prayer is essential for the work of God to increase and for the kingdom of God to come. Do we see the gospel as precious? Verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. We might see diamonds as precious, gold as precious, friendships as precious. But do we see the gospel as precious? Of course, it is more precious than all these things, because it is the means by which we obtain salvation. When we're sowing, do we see it in the same way that we might see it if we were giving somebody a diamond ring or a piece of gold? We would be very careful, wouldn't we, if we were to do that? Because we want to make sure that there was someone worthy of it. And of course, I'm not suggesting for a moment that anyone is unworthy of the gospel. But it will show that we would be particularly concerned in the individuals that we're trying to reach. It's not a numbers game, is it? Winning people for Christ. It's because of our love for them that we want to witness to them. Do we see them as valuable enough to receive the precious seed of the gospel? Are we careful in the way that we sow it, as we would if we were passing on a real jewel? Because this is much more precious than any diamond or any gold ring we might have. It's the pearl of greatest price. It is the jewel for which someone will sell all that they have in order to buy it, according to Christ's parable. Is that how we prioritize the gospel? Because only when we see the gospel work in the light of this psalm will we see real results. It's sometimes tempting to sort of put the gospel into a 2+2 formula, isn't it? It's not that at all. It's about rescuing that person from eternal destruction. It's about having compassion, as Jude puts it. Have compassion on some. Friends, who have we had compassion on this last week? Who are we going to pray for that we will have compassion on this coming week? To finally deal with the reward. If we approach winning souls with this attitude, then verse 6 says, but there is a certain result. Doubtless. Not doubtful. Depends whether you have a good harvest. Depends whether you've got enough rain. No, doesn't say that. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall without doubt come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He will have a harvest, friends. See, our work in the Lord is not in vain. Paul says that at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. It may seem humdrum, hard. And so it must be hard sowing seed in a field. It can be hard work going about seeking to win souls. But if you do it in the right spirit, if you do it in the spirit, as God directs you, then there is a certain result. We shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. And there's nothing more joyful than a soul saved, is there? Bringing his sheaves with him. We will even live to see the rewards of our labour in this life. Now, I'm not saying in every case you will. You will have to wait till eternity to see the full result of your labours. But there's an assurance that there will be a result. You will reap what you sow. If you reap to the Spirit, eternal life. If you reap to the flesh, the things of this world, if you sow to the world, then you're going to reap destruction. This psalm is about sowing the seed of the gospel. Sowing to the Spirit. It's the only way to live, friends. It encompasses all our emotions. And all our fulfillment is found in living lives for Christ alone. For Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so it would be if we see the priority in our lives as winning souls for Christ and do everything we can to fulfill that goal. May God bless our efforts as we give thanks and rejoice for our own salvation and for the salvation of others. And as we turn that rejoicing to petition, as we request God for the salvation of other souls, and as we go about our Master's business and rejoice at the rewards of our labours, may we yet live to see those rewards in this life as well as the next. Amen. Could we